I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. If you go to the book of Psalms and go backwards, you see Job, before that Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, and then 2 Chronicles. Working back about five books to the left of the book of Psalms. God willing, between this week and next Sunday school hour, we will learn about the subject of seeking the mind of God from this chapter, from 2 Chronicles 20. This morning will be part one of seeking the mind of God, which will be about waiting on God and seeking His mind. Next week will be, how do you receive the mind of God? How does that look like in Scripture, seeking the mind of God? Who is it for? How should we do it? What habits are biblical? And we will see all that in this portion of Scripture. I only say that as we do this, both this morning and God willing next week, keep the Bible open to 2 Chronicles 20. Today we will be in the first 13 verses. In addition to things that I may speak, let the Word of God communicate to you directly as you look into God's Word. And I also encourage you to go home and study this. Here's the passage for this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I will read the first 13 verses. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat here is the king of Judah, and we will see that in a bit. Verse 2, then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Verse 10, now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may he explain these words to our minds. Will you please join with me in prayer as we seek God's help? Most High God, Heavenly Father, God of all wisdom and counsel, here we are, your people, this morning, gathered to seek your attention, to put our attention towards you, to worship you. And this morning, for the next 40 minutes or so, to listen to your voice from these verses. I pray that you will instruct us. I pray that you will illuminate the minds of ourselves and our eyes, that we will hear the voice of truth that comes from these pages. Help us, Lord. Help me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you may be familiar with this verse. The Bible says, all scripture is inspired by God and is suitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that includes this passage. So as we study this, my mind and your mind should be, Lord, if these verses are inspired by you, what do you have for me in terms of training in righteousness or teaching or reproof or correction? And that's how we will look, because these are inspired by God. Now, our story, you may have followed as I was reading, the story begins with a crisis right away. I said this morning, we will, for those of you who just joined us, we're going to do a two-part series on seeking the mind of God. This morning will be the first 13 verses. And we read the passage, the first 13 verses. And our story begins with a crisis in the first two verses. God permits a crisis. And it's right there in the first two verses. It came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. So we are introduced to some places, some neighboring countries. Now, this is the map of Israel. It's hopefully you can see some of it. The green part, now when David was king, it was one kingdom. Solomon was king, it was one kingdom. Right after Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam, at the time the kingdom is divided into two parts. In the north is the kingdom of Israel, and the south the kingdom of Judah. And about 60 years after Solomon, four kings later, so Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and then Jehoshaphat. We are now 60 years after Solomon, about 850 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So that's a rough timeline. And the events of these two verses that we just read, the opening verses, take place in the kingdom of Judah, which is to the south. So let me zoom to the kingdom of Judah. Hopefully this is a little better. Thank you, Jacob. So that's Judah there. And we are told that there are three, the news comes to Jehoshaphat, who is the king, about a couple of things that happened here. First, that you see that in verse 1. Three groups of people have formed an alliance and come against him. One is Moab, right there. Maybe you'll have to go back. Yeah, thank you. So there you are. That's Moab, right there. And then the second one, it says here in verse 1, together with the sons of Ammon, who is up in the north. And the third one is some of the Meunites, who are there in the south. So as you can see, all of the eastern neighbors have formed an alliance, and they have come to attack Jehoshaphat. Now, the reason this was shocking is because of what they say in verse 2. Then some came and reported Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming. I think it's about 1 million people or more, and I'll explain why as we go along in the story. So let's say for now, the Bible doesn't give a number, but I believe it's at least 1 million and more. Great multitude of soldiers, they're coming. So that was shocking for the king. The other reason is, and he explains in verse 2, the guy who's carrying the news, they are in Hazazon Tamar, or Engedi. Now if you look on the map, and maybe Jacob, you can help me zoom this a little bit. If you look on the map, the red dot next to the Dead Sea is where Engedi is. Let me see if I can zoom. There you go. Thank you. Yeah, actually, I'll let you do it. So the red dot is where Engedi is, and the blue dot is where Jerusalem is. So Jehoshaphat is in Jerusalem. That's his headquarters. And Engedi is right there. So to get to that place, these three kingdoms would have had to go inside the territory of Judah for about 40 miles. They're already inside. They're not outside the kingdom. Shocking that such a large army would incognito come inside, and they're almost 20 miles, 25 miles from Jerusalem. So if you think about it, if this is Jerusalem, this part, the town of Freeport would be where Engedi is. And how long does it take for 1 million people to walk from Freeport to Huntington? 6 hours, 8 hours, but can be done in a day. They're almost here. You don't have time to do anything. So shocking news. Now, the other shocking thing was about these three people. When the Israelites came into the Promised Land, this is a couple of hundred years ago, they walk up on the right side of the map through Edom and Moab, and they go up above the Dead Sea and cross over into Jericho. There's a tiny word there saying Jericho. Whether you see it or not, it's not important, but they cross through these three kingdoms. And God tells the children of Israel, do not provoke them. Do not irritate them. Don't touch them. Just pass through. So God told them, don't touch them. Now here, after all these years, they have formed an alliance to attack the king of Judah. Shocking. Now, obviously, all this was unexpected, and we have a crisis. Now, before we go further into the crisis, I want you to point out the first six words of verse 1. Usually we would skip over it. It says, now it came about after this, that this crisis happened. So when you say, when you read something called now it came about after this, the first question you should ask is, what happened? What happened before? So because we have limited time, I have looked at verses 17, 18, chapter 17, 18, and 19, and I put together for you a summary of who King Jehoshaphat was, what kind of a king he was, and what it is that the Bible points out in when it says in verse 1, after these things. Now, Jehoshaphat became king after Asa, his father, at the age 35. Chapter 17, we learn that he sought the God of his father, and he followed his the commandments of the Lord. The second thing, the highlights are all mine, and I'll explain to you why I highlighted them. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, in the daily, everyday habits, the choices he made, the way he thought, the way he ruled his kingdom, the way he managed his family. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord. If something is very clearly specified in the law, he would implement it. You read that as you read chapter 17. He appointed people to teach the law. He wanted to reform the kingdom, kind of like what a pastor would do today in the church. You know what he did? He sent officials, he sent Levites, he sent priests to go to the different cities in Judah and teach them about the law. He spent a lot of time, and about 3 years or so he did that. On the military front, he built fortresses. He had an army of 1.1, 1.2 million people. And the Bible describes that these were equipped for war. These were valiant warriors. The dread of God was on the surrounding nations. It is said that the Philistines, who are one of the neighbors on the eastern side, on the Mediterranean side, they actually sent him about 15,000. They sent him gifts and silver. The Arabians sent him about 15,000 cattle, which is wealth in those days. Chapter 18, not a very good picture of Jehoshaphat. He gets married to a lady Jehoshaphat's father-in-law is the king of Israel, a very wicked king, and he comes under family pressure. There are some choices he makes under family pressure. Now, we know what that feels like. If you're not strong about certain aspects, then the family pressure could mislead us, and that's what happened to Jehoshaphat. He had great money and riches. One day he goes to his father-in-law, and father-in-law creates a big feast, and while they were having this celebration, you read this in chapter 18, the father-in-law says, why didn't we go attack that kingdom? For no reason, it's not mentioned. And Jehoshaphat says, can we please inquire of God's word? And so there are about hundreds of prophets who all say, go king, go, you can. And Jehoshaphat is concerned, is there somebody who really hears from God? I don't want all these prophets, I need somebody who will tell the truth. So the story goes that the prophet does come, and prophets, in short, God tells him, do not go fight this battle. Everybody just go home. Jehoshaphat disregards that, goes to battle. He almost loses his life. In the heat of the battle, he's about to die, and he cries out to God, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 18, and God saves him and rescues him. In chapter 19, Jehoshaphat comes back to his kingdom, a humble man, subdued man, and it says that he then puts his effort into returning his people to God. There's a man of God who meets him and says, you've done foolishly, but because you seek the Lord, you will continue. God will spare you. He learns from his mistakes, and he instills the fear of God in the people. He goes, and this is the thing that really is striking in chapter 19. He actually visits these towns, not for military reasons, not for administrative reasons. Maybe he did that too. But the Bible says he visits them to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Kind of like a pastor going house visiting and saying, hey, how's your life? What are you doing? That was Jehoshaphat's life like. Just a quick summary of three chapters. Do you notice a pattern over here? The things that I highlighted. You see in all these chapters, he had a habitual inclination and concern for God's words. He had a habitual inclination to follow what was clear. If something was clear in Scripture and he knew it, he had to obey. He had to follow. It says he took great pride in those things, that he was being very true to what God was telling him. Now, there were circumstances when something is not clear. Should we go fight this battle? Should we do this project? That's not in the law. So he would seek the Lord. Wait. Let's stop. Let's not rush. He had the money. He had the military power. He had riches. He had influence. There was a lot of terror of the Lord on the neighbors. But he didn't use any of that. When he had to take a project, he paused. He sought the Lord. We see that repeatedly. That was his habit. Now, here's the remarkable thing. Not only did the king do it, the king got the people of Judah to think like him. That is the remarkable thing. It's kind of like the husband saying, you know, I go to church, I worship, I come to the prayer meeting. My wife does her own things. It's not like that. He got the kingdom to love the Lord. He got the kingdom to change. If he was a family man, and it's not written about his family, but I would think that his wife and his children were following him, his leadership. He had that sort of an influence over the whole kingdom. That's very difficult. So it's one thing for the person to do it. It's another thing for a man to be burdened for his kingdom to be like that. That's what we see. He had the habit of seeking God, and he worked hard to institute these habits in the people he led. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before God." That's what Jehoshaphat was. A godly leader. A pattern for us to think and learn about. So, now we're back to our story in 2 Chronicles 20. And the first verse, "Now it came about after this." So, at this point, the crisis happens. Judah is under attack. You've seen this map before. So when the crisis came, the king was prepared. The people were prepared. And what did they do? Well, now we go to verses 3 and 4, which is the second part of our study. God's people reacted in a way that they were used to reacting. This is what they did. This is what their king did. This is not new. This is not out of syllabus. When something was clear, they would follow it. When something was not clear, they would stop and ask because their king had such an attitude. So what did they do? Look at the description in verse 3. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. Well, why? Well, that's what he knew. That's what he used to do. Chapter 17, 18, 19. That was his inclination always. So when a crisis came, he stopped, turned his attention to God. He was afraid. In part 2 of God willing next week, we will come back to this. He was afraid. He was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. What were his options, if you really think about it? He had an army of 1.1 million people. He had money, so he could have sent some gifts to these kings and said, "Hey, let's talk, let's discuss, let's take it easy." Or he could have just, you know, taken refuge in his fortresses. He was prepared. No, he turned his attention to God. He did what he has always done. He turned his attention to seek the Lord. He did one more thing in verse 3. He announced a fasting prayer meeting for the kingdom. Very bad military strategy. Like, who announces a fasting prayer when a multitude of people are 20 miles from you? What did people do? How did people respond to this announcement? Look at verse 4. "So Judah gathered to seek help from the Lord." Wow. They didn't call and say, can we have a conversation? Oh, you go. No. Judah gathered to seek help from the Lord. So the king made the announcement. The people came. There's one more detail. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Every city came to Jerusalem. How did that happen? Well, that's what they were used to. Remember, I told you in chapter 17 and especially 19, he would go visit different cities and tell them about the word of God. He was training them. So the kingdom knew nothing else to do. They were trained to do this. They were thinking like this. If as a husband and a father, I train my family in seeking the Lord, when crisis comes, it's not just me praying alone. My family will join with me because I have trained them. If those small steps of training do not take place, when there is an announcement made, I don't know, they would have come. There's another detail, and it is amazing. Look at verse 13. We'll come back to the verses. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and children. So they came from all the cities. Who all came? The wives, the infants, and children. We'll come back to that verse 13 in a second. But let's visualize this. You've seen this map, right? I told you that the three kingdoms on the east came to that little red dot by the Dead Sea, 20 miles from Jerusalem. So it takes about 8 hours to go. Now, let's picture this. Jehoshaphat has to make an announcement. They didn't send a text message, obviously. They had to get some people, put them on horses, and say, you go to Beersheba, you go to Kadesh Barnea, you go to Gath, you go to this town. So these are all the cities, big cities in Judah. And they would put them on the horse, and they would take. Let's assume the horses go very fast, 3 hours, 2 hours, 1 hour, whatever. They go to these cities. And in the town square, they would say, King Jehoshaphat has announced a fasting prayer. And King Jehoshaphat is saying that there's an enemy, and everyone must come. People packed their belongings, dropped what they were doing, got on a caravan, and made the trip. I put the blue arrows to show the journey they would have had to make. Some of them would have traveled 20 miles. Some of them would have traveled 60 miles. There's a town in the southernmost part, which is not here. It's called Kadesh Barnea. That is about 60 to 80 miles. For women and children and infants and husbands to come, that's a trek. They didn't have a 495 to get on and drive. They don't come on exit 47 and just make it. No, you actually have to make it through this trip. And for what? It's not a baby shower. It's not a meal. For fasting prayer. You're coming all this distance of miles for a fasting prayer. Maybe some of them traveled 2 days for this fasting prayer. And maybe, as if you look at the arrows on the right near this town called Arad, like over there, if you can see, closer to the Dead Sea, maybe the conversation was the enemy is 10 miles this way or 20 miles this way. We can see them, but no, we have to go to Jerusalem. Why do you think God has recorded this detail, that they came from all the cities, that they came from all the cities to seek the Lord, and that all Judah was standing with the Lord, verse 13, with their infants, their wives, and their children? Why do you think God added this detail in the story? As I was studying, I was asking, Lord, would you write a story like this about our church? If we had a crisis as a church and we announced a prayer meeting, would it say this? They all came. Even the infants, even newborns, they all came. They came to the sanctuary. They couldn't sit. They all stood and they prayed. I see verse 13, and you know, verse 13 is actually an addition to the story. It was like, in my heart, as I was reading verse 13, it was the Lord saying, Stephen, my people were standing before me on that day with their wives, children, infants. Now you think about it. Some of them were nursing, perhaps, their children. So there would have been babies crying. I was wondering, were the nursing mothers also fasting or were they allowed to eat? I don't know. I had all these questions. But they were all standing there. And I'm sure there were some diaper issues while they were standing and praying. What do you think God included that detail for? When we announce our prayer meetings, and we have them about 3 times, 4 times a year, usually we get a call. 1 or 2 calls. Is there a nursery? Is there a nursery available? We receive inquiries. Now, I praise God for the some of you who come. We have about 30, 40, maybe more people who come to our prayer times. Last year, it was, I think, 3 times in the year, 4 times. This year, God willing, every 2 months, extended prayer times, 2-hour prayer times to seek the Lord. But what about the many of you who don't come? And I'm keeping aside those who are new, okay? You're coming to West Hills for 1 year, 1.5 year. Keep that aside. But you have been coming to West Hills, watching online or sitting here, for more than 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. And if my memory is right, I have never seen some of you at one of our prayer meetings. Not even once. I was wondering, when will seeking the Lord become a greater priority with your church? Seeking the Lord with your church become a greater priority than whatever priority you have today. Oh, brother, you don't know it's a working day. The next day is also a working day. I know. Oh, brother, the traffic Have you seen Long Island traffic? Sure. Tell that to these people who walk. Well, actually, our son had a Little League final. You know, it was like an important game. We had to, you know, make it just this one time, right? This is the final championship of our Little League. Well, we had a baby shower, a wedding shower to attend. Close family, friend. I mean, this was decided a long time ago. Or maybe like us, you have a two-year-old son who is just about learning to sleep on time. If we make it to a prayer meeting, we disrupt his sleep pattern. They came, verse 4. Judah gathered together from all the cities, and they were gathered with their wives and children and infant. I want to say one thing. This seeking the Lord, you know, in the way that Jehoshaphat did or in these prayer meetings, this is not some special, advanced, mature spirituality. No. Don't think of it like that. This is just what we are expected to do. This is as basic as breathing air for your spiritual life, to seek the Lord. Luke 17:10 says, the Lord was telling his apostles, his disciples, in Luke 17:10, when you have done all that is commanded to you, you have to respond by saying, we are unworthy slaves. We only did what we were told to do. That's what that verse says. This seeking the Lord is not some special, mature sign. No, this is just basic. 101, table stakes. Why do I say that? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. Then, Little League, dinners, work, traffic, all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom. The kingdom knew how to make God a priority in their small, everyday, minor details. So when crisis came, well, they knew what they had to do, which is what they did all the time. They were even ready to skip food and travel 60 miles. However they traveled, walk, caravan, horseback, donkeyback, with children to be at this prayer meeting. Because all they knew was seeking God. That was their muscle memory. Something happens, we seek God. That's what we do in our family. That's what my husband does. That's what my wife does. That's what the children do. Of course, when the king calls, we have to do it. Where is plan? There's no option B. Yeah, I had some plans, but they'll wait. Some people will be offended I didn't show up. That's okay. This is seek first the kingdom. It doesn't begin at the point of crisis. It begins in the small things. So in your life, in your family life, when you make small purchases, when you make small choices about entertainment, when you make small choices about how you spend time, when you make small choices about when you go to bed and when you wake up, when you make small choices about how long you'll sleep in, when you make small choices about how much you'll eat, when you'll eat, how much you'll drink, do you seek first the righteousness and the kingdom of God? Are these topics out of syllabus? No. 1 Corinthians 10:31. In everything you do, eating and drinking, seek first the kingdom of God. This was a nation like that. If you don't have that as a culture, when a crisis comes, what do? You don't know what to do. Well, you call pastor. I don't know what to do. We have a situation. What does pastor usually say? Of all the counsel, godly counsel pastor gives, one of the things he'll say is, go seek the Lord. Go back to your basics. That's what pastor tells. Why get to that point when you can avoid it, as we have seen in this way? You know the first time in the Bible when somebody did not want to seek the Lord? Think about it. First time somebody was, I don't want to seek the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, it was a small thing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Evidently, every evening or morning, in the cool of the day, Genesis 3, verse 8, it says that God came in the cool of the day to talk to Adam. Maybe he would come every evening or morning. How was your day, Adam? What happened? Which animals did you name? So God came in the cool of the day and called Adam. Adam said, I'm hiding. I don't want to seek you. So any attitude in our lives where it says, well, this subject is not for prayer, can be traced back to that, Genesis 3:8. First time, man did not want to seek God. No, but that subject, no, that's a habit thing. Oh, that, but that's how we do in Long Island. whatever your excuse is, it began, those excuses began in Genesis 3:8. Lord, I don't want to, they used to fellowship without sin. Suddenly one day when God comes in the cool of the day, Adam is, Lord, I'm not ready for this. These people sought the Lord. Look what happened next. Verse 5 to verse 12. The seeking turned to waiting on God. It's a difference in both of them. Seeking is the desire to see what God says. Waiting is stopping and not doing anything but waiting actively on God. And we'll see that in these verses. So I put up these verses from verses 6 to verse 12. Look at how he prays. Now it is important that we study these verses because how somebody prays or what topics somebody prays about tells you what subjects are important to them. I'm not talking about the words they use. I'm not talking about the sentences they use. I'm not talking how eloquent they are. No. I'm saying the subjects they bring. Now somebody may not learn how to pray very eloquently or somebody may be eloquent, but what topics they bring before God tell you what is important to them. Let's say one of your friends, every time you ask him to pray over a meal, he says, Lord, thank you for this food and pray for the stock market. Next day you call him, Lord, thank you for this food, I pray for the stock market today. So you can tell that is something very important to him, right? And what he does not pray is not important to him. Reasonable? You read the prayer of Jehoshaphat, you know what is important to the king and what is not important. Verse 6, and he said, Lord, you are the God of heaven. Are you not ruler against the kingdoms? In your hand are all might and power so that no one can stand against you. Worship and adoration, that's what he does in this verse. Then verses 7 to 9, he remembers God's covenant. Lord, your people were given this land because you made a promise to Abraham. You're a covenant-keeping God. You kept your word. That's why we live in this land. Lord, thank you. And then he mentions something in verse 9, which his great-great-great-grandfather Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. He says, Lord, look at these words in verse 9. Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. How did the king know that he had to pray like this? Well, remember in chapter 17 and 19, he was used to the law. He knew who God was. I imagine he would have read Deuteronomy. He had parchments of Deuteronomy or Leviticus or Exodus, some of the law which was there, and he knew who God was, the description of God. You tell God who God is, you remember God's character because you studied, you learned. Now, without studying, you don't know where to go. We're like groping in the dark. Prayer will be the same. Look at how he prays. And then he comes to verse 10 and 11. Remember I told you what was the problem, particular problem with these three kingdoms. God told them, don't provoke these three kingdoms. And that's what Jehoshaphat is saying in verses 10 and 11. Look at what he says. Lord, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. When they were walking through the promised land, they had to go through this, through these three kingdoms. And God said, don't touch them. Don't provoke them. One of the kingdoms is the children of Cain. Jacob and Esau, the children of Esau. One of the kingdoms is the descendants of Noah. Noah's the children born out of incest with Noah. For God's good pleasure, he told them, don't touch them. You just go through. And that's what Jehoshaphat is saying. Lord, you did not let Israel touch them, but look at them. They are coming. And then in verse 12, he says, Lord, will you not judge them? Notice the connection and the words he uses. In verse 12, look into your Bibles. It says, we are powerless before this great nation. A king who has a 1.2 million army, lots of money, is saying, we are powerless. The king is saying this. Why is he saying that? Because in verse 6, he says, power belongs to you. You see the connection between his worship and his prayer? In verse 6, he says, Lord, power belongs to you. And in verse 12, he says, I am powerless. We are powerless. Again in verse 12, we don't know what to do. And in verse 6, might belongs to you. You do whatever you want, but we don't know what to do. This is called waiting. We don't know what to do. What is missing in this prayer? Think for a second with me. What is missing in this prayer? If you were to pray about a war, an enemy is 20 miles in the town of Freeport, and they're coming in 8 hours to Huntington, and you're standing here, how would you pray? What is missing? There's no prayer for, Lord, if it's your will, when the soldiers go, help us to defeat them. Lord, give us good weather so that when the battle comes, we will defeat them. Lord, help us so that when we go, your soldiers will prevail. Lord, let your will be done. If it is your will, defeat them. There's no such a request in this prayer. There's not one mention about success in the battle. Instead, look at the choice of words, ending of verse 12. We do not know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Pastor Paul last week said, you know, many times in our culture we say, you've got this. I've got this. And Pastor Paul reminded us that's the most idiotic suggestion for a believer. And Jehoshaphat says, we don't know what to do. I've not got this. We are powerless. We are being pressed. Our eyes are on you. This is called waiting. I have money in the bank. I have soldiers. I have fortified cities. But I'm going to take some time and wait on God. But the deadline is going away. You put an offer on the house, it's going to go away in 2 days. I'm going to wait on God. But the job offer they gave you till Tuesday. You cannot wait beyond that. I'm going to wait on God. But that girl is not going to, if you don't say yes, she's going to marry that other guy who's also trying to be friendly with her. I'm going to wait on God. But that sickness is not going anywhere. I know. God permitted the crisis. I'm going to wait on God. How does one become like that? How does one become like Jehoshaphat? How does one become like the kingdom of Judah? When in the small choices we make, we train our minds to seek the ways of God. So when crisis comes, we are not panicking. We're not groping in the dark. Our family is not groping in the dark. Not just the husband or one of them, but everybody is united in seeking the Lord. It takes place in the daily small steps you do every day. So that when there are big decisions to make, you're not panicking. I'll wait on the Lord. Our eyes are on you. I want to read that again, verse 12. It is so fascinating. Oh God, please look into your Bibles as I read. Oh God, will you not judge them? For look at this is the word. For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Next week in part 2, I'm going to share about how God communicates his mind to those who keep their eyes on him. We will see that next week in part 2. So this waiting is an anticipation for what God will do. Expectation. This is not lazy waiting. This is not, I don't want to do anything, I'm just going to wait idly. That's not what this is. This is active waiting, keeping aside the anxiety. In our mind, in our culture, when you say wait, the first question is how long, right? Drive through, how long? How long will the order take? How long? When it comes to waiting with God, that's not the question you ask. You wait till God is gracious. Psalm 123 verse 2, when you go home, you can see, behold, the eyes of the servant look to their master, the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress. The eyes look to the Lord till he is gracious. God will answer when it is God's time. When he sees that your character is changed, your deadline may be till Tuesday. Doesn't matter to God. If you really wait on God, he's more concerned about your character changing you to the image of Jesus Christ in this matter, in this specific crisis, in this specific subject. So when it comes to waiting on God, a foolish question to ask is how long? Let's turn in our Bibles. The final thing. So as people waited, now in part 2 of the story, which is next week, we will see how God responds to his people who wait on him. But before we go, please turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll end there. This subject of waiting on God. In the middle of your Bible, if you're in Jeremiah, it is to your left, Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read the last few verses. Last four verses, to be precise. Why should people wait on God? What answers does he give? What does he do in response? Jehoshaphat said, I don't know what to do. Well, he knew. He could have thought through it. But he said, I'm going to wait on God. Our eyes are on you. Why? Why does God desire this? There's so much to share. But in the time we have, I want to close with these four verses. Isaiah chapter 40, 28, 29, 30, 31. And I'm going to read all the four verses. Please follow along. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, meaning unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, here's what it says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. That's what happens. It's not the outcome that matters. Well, you may get the job, you may get the girl, you may get the house, you may not get relief from your sickness. But what happens here is in verse 31. If you wait on the Lord, you gain new strength. The circumstances may be the same, but there is a bigger smile on your face than when you asked us to pray. How did that happen? Did you get a good doctor's report? No. He gave me new strength. Well, I didn't get the house, I didn't get the job, but he gave me new strength. The outcome doesn't matter. Now, in our story, we will see next week what happened to the outcome. But we'll also see another portion of Scripture where outcome is not always pleasant and positive. But this is promised. Yet, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. Some believers, they go through somewhat challenging situations. We say their faith is strong. This is what that does. They will gain new strength. But there are other people in verse 30. Youths grow weary and tired. Maybe these are the type of people who say, I got this. I don't need to pray. Maybe they are very good in theology. You know, a lot of head knowledge. Oh, I can answer all the questions. I know. I can debate with you. I know where the verses are. But the word is not implanted to the point where they want to stop. Be still and know that I am God. You first be still. Stop thinking. Stop being restless. Wait in my presence. Make that a habit. Verse 31, again. They will mount up with wings like eagles. That's a picturesque description. Whatever your circumstances, when you wait on the Lord, you gain new strength. You will mount up with wings like eagles. Like you feel the energy in your life. Now, of course, there may be sadness in your circumstances, but spiritually, you will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They are walking this Christian walk. They don't get tired. They know that the journey is tough and there are challenges. They don't get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What a group of people. What did they do? Verse 31, they wait for the Lord. A choice is before us. And I encourage you to go back to 2 Chronicles 20. Are we the kind of people who value the seeking the Lord? Do we have such a habit in our thinking individually as families? And when the church is seeking, do you see that as, oh, that's just another event on my calendar? Or do you say, that is where we seek the Lord so that we can gain new strength? Why did God allow this crisis in Jehoshaphat's life? Why? I will answer that next week. You come back. Let's bow down in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction. These words were written so that we can be taught, we can be trained in righteousness, we can be exhorted. We look at this group of people who loved you, who trained themselves to seek you in all that they do and did. So when crisis came, it was just natural for them to seek the Lord, to wait on the Lord actively. I don't believe we here are like them, Lord, but we would like to be, as individuals, as families, and as a church. We would like to be like this kingdom of Judah, who are so used to waiting on the Lord and seeking the Lord and gaining new strength. Lord, make us such people. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.